You have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 9, and we're now going to zero in on the last couple of verses in the fourth major section where God points out the changes that he makes in the new world order prior to or after the flood that are different than the way the old world, the world of the ungodly, the world that then was prior to the flood. And so we've been noting this last major issue that deals with this covenant that God makes, this everlasting covenant, and some of the magnificent things that he does here to really make it an unconditional, eternal covenant, and points up that this is what he's going to set in a legal format and binding format in which he expresses the way in which he is going to view now man on this earth, and really that this covenant's designed to make us aware by him recording it for us here and by saying the things he does, that this is the way in which he's going to, this covenant's going to govern the way in which he deals with and responds to man from now on. Well, one of the things that as you read through this, and there's so many fascinating things to look at, you can spend your time if you want to going through some of these on your own, but one of the things that I think about is that when you looked at these sections, these four sections, that really it's this one that becomes one that has some, you know, the other one had some too, but this one has some length to it. And as you read through it, I don't know how to say this any other way, but it's just like God is goes to great pains by the length of what he says and by almost repeating some of the things that he says or nearly repeating it. And he's not being repetitive and he's not being redundant, but it becomes, by virtue of the length of this passage, it becomes very apparent that God certainly is going to great lengths and great pains with Noah and his family and so forth to underscore to man that this covenant that speaks of what this new world order is about is something that is ever before the Lord's face. He's always seeing it. Since the bow is set in the cloud, he is always reminded and ever before his face of the fact that this is the way he's going to deal with man. And brother, it doesn't take long before he has to be constantly reminded of it, because the devolution of man gets kicked off pretty well. The kickoff to the new world order goes right in the toilet by the time you get to the end of chapter 11. And we have the Gentiles by that time really becoming unuseful, unfit for God's purpose. So he has to raise up Abraham. And then, but you still have over the whole of this period of time the continual devolution of man. But God is ever reminding himself and ever mindful, and really that's what reminding is. You've got that, you're filling your mind with that this is the way he's going to deal with this new world order from now on. And verses 16 and 17 kind of make that apparent. He says, "And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and by the way, he uses himself in third person there, between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." I don't know if your eye picked up or your ear picked up as I was reading. I kind of tried to emphasize it back in the first session when I was reading through this whole section. This is, in verse 17, that's the third time God uses that word token. This is a token, this is a token, this is a token. Again, it just underscores the great pains he's going to make man aware that this is his covenant. This is the way he's going to deal with us now from now on. And kind of as the capstone issue, this is all culminating in everything that God wants us to understand and appreciate regarding the fundamental reality of what this new order is all founded upon, and the fundamental changes that are now going to be in place that are going to govern everything with respect to man's life on this earth from now on. And it does, just like we talked about before. whenever people have started out and ventured, you know, back in the days when most of this earth was unexplored, the explorers, wherever they went, whether it was in South America or North America, or whether it was anywhere else on this earth, that man explored and he went to, and at first you get the division of the land taking place and the isles being brought up and everything in the Bible. But even later on in man's life, as he explores the world itself, everywhere he goes, he conducts himself in a manner that is consistent with this covenant. Whether it's a godly people and a biblical people, or whether it's a people that are ungodly and pagan to the core. But the threat of man destroying the earth, destroying himself on this earth, destroying the earth itself, that threat level is now nullified. And it was in that time back here, it was in this time here, it is in this time here, and it will be in that time there. And that all goes back to the adjustments that he made to man just after the flood took place. So, just kind of taking everything that we've been talking about tonight, and I'm going to put it simply, that's a relative term when I'm saying things, but if we want to fill out the little board that we're, little thing that we were doing before on the chart that we had, when it comes to this fourth section here, it deals with the changes and adjustments that God's made to man's natural sense of justice, and it sets down in the form of a written covenant. And that's got to be the big issue in this fourth one. It sets up this everlasting covenant. It sets up, and he sets the changes that have taken place now, and by this point, if my understanding is correct, they have taken place. God made these adjustments in Noah, in Shem, in Ham, and Japheth, and in Noah's wife and their wives. And so they're the first ones to have this alteration made. And now as they have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren, it's all now going to go down throughout the generations of mankind. And so it deals with the changes and adjustments that God has just made to man's natural sense of justice. And God sets in the form of a written, binding legal contract, a covenant, that this new world order, with man's now heightened, higher sense of justice, is the way he is determined to govern all his dealings with and responds to man on this earth from now on. Now, taking that, what I just said, boiling it down to where it fits on the board, that's what I put. That the fourth section deals with that everlasting covenant. The new world order governs the way. You know, if somebody came along and listened to just a segment of what I talk about, they'd think we were really crazy in this church. That church teaches the new world order. They're nuts. The new world order governs the way God deals with and responds to man from now on. And that's because some things have happened that make man heightened in a sense of justice. He has received something and becomes accountable to God. And again, even that little statement has a huge amount of things that stand behind it. Well, these four major sections that deal with these changes God just has made after the flood took place, and those basic issues we noted are the basic and fundamental things you and I need to have. To me, this is the minimal requirement that we need to bring to Romans 12, 17 and following. To receive our instruction of justice, we kind of need to have, as a minimum, these basic essentials and fundamental things, because they do begin shaping and forming a frame of reference in us that we need to have for understanding and appreciating what man's basic but different sense of justice, different than it was in the old world, is all about. And it's a good idea. I'm just going to throw this out as a good idea, but maybe you've already done this, but it's a good idea to read on, to go on to verse 18 and really read from chapter 9, verse 18, to the 32nd verse of chapter 11 and familiarize yourself a little bit with that. There's some fascinating things that you may see running down through there. From, like I say, chapter 9, verse 18 to the end of chapter 11. And you have to kind of think about why is God saying and doing what he's doing here? Because you get these genealogies coming up, right? And you think about what God records, and what he begins to record is now what historically is beginning to take place from the time Noah and his sons went forth from the ark, and they and their wives began to fulfill what God says there about multiplying in the earth, and man begins to actually live under the new world order with its new regulations, its new laws of nature, so to speak, and all the alterations to man's sense of justice. And you again, you've got the rest of chapter 9, which is, well, it's maybe not half, but it's somewhere around there. And then 10 and 11. You got about 2.5 chapters. You've actually got less information to read there than you've already gone through in the book of Genesis. But even if you boil it down to Genesis 4, 5, and some of 6, you've got about the same amount of... In other words, what I'm saying is you've got about the same amount of information on both sides of the flood where you should be able to see, well, over here in this new world order, they're doing things that they never did back here. And they're saying things, and they're going places, and they're doing all of this kind of thing. They're thinking about one another is different than it was back here. And that comparison will just help to solidify and bring out a lot of these things that make it so that what you wind up clearly being able to say to yourself is that you're fully persuaded that there is a big difference that God has made between how man was before and after the flood of Noah. And just as we noted, for instance, well, you can turn there and look at it, but we noted there that verse there in chapter 10 and verse 5. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. All of those first-time words that are used there. First time ever the word isles is used. First time ever the word Gentiles is used. First time ever the word tongue, the word family, the word nations. All of those are just natural developments of this new world order. Even where they go, you've got geographical issues coming up. You've got isles of the Gentiles now. They're no longer content to just be branching out, but they're going areas geographically. And then you have the character, this character coming along here that gets brought up by the name of Nimrod. We've talked about Nimrod on a couple of occasions, but you've got him, and we're not going to go back over everything, but you've got this character coming up. He was the superstar of his day. He was the most well-known person in the world at that time. He was the greatest genius of his day. And who was he a descendant from? Ham. And things didn't go well for Ham's descendants. And because of an incident that took place, a curse went to Ham's son. Canaan gets cursed in this whole thing. And now you've got, you should start really perking your attention up because you've got Canaanites being brought up. And you kind of know where that's all going. You know that all of these activities that are going on this earth now, even when this new world order is into effect, that you've got the hand of a particular character that's behind a lot of the activities that are going on here. And that is Satan the adversary, Satan himself. And it's interesting, and that's a whole side to this that I haven't even talked about. I'm saving that. And we're going to get into that. That's something you're going to have to know what's going on by the time we get to the end of chapter 13 of Romans. And we are going to have a ball with that. But that character is beginning to get a hold of some movers and shakers on this earth. But even then, he can't do, and that's the only way I'm going to put it for now, he doesn't have the freeness. I don't know if that's a word or not. But that's a good word for what I'm talking about. He doesn't have the freeness to do here what he could do here, because what God put in place in the New World Order has some problems for that adversary. But one of the guys that becomes very important and integral in what he's doing is this character Nimrod, a descendant of Ham. Nimrod comes along and he does something that was, I'm going to say this in the literal sense, unthinkable back here. They wouldn't have thought of it. For the first time ever with Nimrod, you have him coming along, and when he's described as the mighty hunter and his mantra is given there, how all the world thinks of him, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, he comes along and you have for the first time ever the issue coming up that he established a kingdom. Kingdom, as we brought out before, you've got that's just loaded with all kinds of heightened justice type issues that go into that. Then as you read chapter 11, and again, don't get thrown off by the fact that verse 5 of chapter 10 says they were all divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue. And then chapter 11, you're told that they were of all one speech. And you come along and say, aha, I knew the Bible was inconsistent. I knew the Bible was wrong. I knew the Bible was just like any other book. No, the Bible is not wrong, and it's unlike any other book. Chapter 11 is looping parallelism. Chapter 11 loops back and starts giving you further details of what took place with that character Nimrod. And so you loop back in chapter 11 to get some details about what happened in chapter 10. And when you do, you read about Nimrod and company building a what? A what? A tower. What else do they build? A city. Cities? First time that's come up. Cities come up as a part of the New World Order. And again, I'm not talking about things that are good or bad or indifferent. I'm talking about things that are characteristic of that New World Order. And you can come along and say, well, you know, God designed Abraham and his descendants, the Jewish people, to be agrarian. Which, for those like me, that means farmers. And it really wasn't until after the cross. And it's interesting about Jewish history when you look at it that way. After the cross, man, did the Jews all of a sudden become huge city dwellers. The whole agrarian system of the Jewish culture almost went out the window. So I'm not pointing these things out as if God told them to form into a city. I'm saying these are indicative of the changes that God made back here. And those are the things that as you just read and give a, you know, I'm going to read this some before I go to bed type reading, you're able to pick up pretty easy on some of this stuff. They build a city after which God comes along and he judges it. But nevertheless, even though they're one of the major judgments of the Bible is at the Tower of Babel. And God comes along and judges it by confounding their language. And that city has a name, and the name of that city was Babel. And we know that that's something very significant to the adversary. One of his major strongholds on this earth is at that point, and it will be again. Now, his headquarters will move from time to time, but Babylon and Babel, that's all a part of his major designs on this earth. And in fact, when we are taken off and the day of the Lord's wrath hits, the Antichrist is going to come right out of there. He's not going to be a Jew. He's not going to be a Catholic. He's not going to be the President of the United States. He's not going to be the Secretary of State. He's not going to be from Europe. The Antichrist is told very clearly in the Bible not only who he is, but I think even what his name will be. Now, he may have a pseudonym at that time, but he is an Assyrian. And he comes right out of where all of this gets started. Anyway, it's not the issue of looking at what is good or bad in it. It's looking at what they're doing. And what they're doing, even though God judges it, is still the way he's determined to function and what governs his operations with men on this earth. And so again, that city concept as a whole, that has a whole bunch of justice type issues associated with it. That, and those are all reflections of this new world order, ungodly as it was. But if you've got a city, you're going to have government. You're going to have some kind of police force. You're going to have to... And don't, by the way, don't ever think that just because it was that long ago that they lived incredibly primitive. Well, you ought to know that's not true. I mean, Rome had central heat. They even had a system of air conditioning. They weren't stupid people. So they may have had to have a sewer regulation and principalities as far as, just water and sewage and things like that. Rome had an incredible understanding of the way water works and what to do with it. So everything man does, really, as you read on through just that little section from chapter 9 and verse 18 to the end of chapter 11, really everything man does, even as wicked and godly as it was, everything he does is really in connection with what with the, this new world order that God established just after the flood. And if you pay attention closely, man and man's dealings with other men is quite different. It's a lot different than they were prior to the flood. I mean, yeah, well, we won't speculate. But all I'm after here, again, is that as we kind of bring this to a close, in our last several Bible classes together, we've had this time of introducing our instruction of justice in Romans 12, 17 through 13, 7. Really, I've had one simple frame of reference type issue that I wanted you to get as a minimum. And that is to recognize the reality that man naturally and innately right now, today, does have a God-given basic sense of justice. That on that little cartoon chart of Legos, that you have a basic sense of justice, and every one of you have had it from the day you were born. And it was given by God back here. It only had to be given once. And then it gets perpetuated. Now, more than that, to take it one step further than that, but still as a minimum, so maybe I should say there were two things I wanted you to get, that man's basic sense of justice was far different after the flood than it was prior to it. So one, that you recognize man naturally has, he innately has a God-given sense of justice, and it's far different than it was, and it was almost non-existent prior to the flood, because God deliberately altered it just after the flood took place so that man will not and he cannot destroy himself from off the face of the earth. And folks, that's critical. It may be very elementary, but it's critical to you and I receiving the instruction of justice properly, because our instruction of justice is going to tear some things down. It's going to replace some things, but it's not going to replace everything. So we and for you to be aware of that as you're receiving it, you need to, I think it helps you to be able to recognize it. And so some things must be tore down and replaced, all of the ungodly, worldly justice type issues, and get down to that basic justice issue, to where God can now, by the instruction of Romans 12, 17 through 13, 7, have built upon our God-given basic new world order, altered, heightened sense of justice that we innately possess, all of His justice on top of it. So man does have a basic and fundamental natural bent toward justice. You see it every night. You'll see it with every protest. Those people who are occupying whatever, you'll see it in them. You'll see it in the farthest right-winged examples of the epitome of what you think is the, are the best judges and lawyers, if there are such things, that you could imagine. From both ends of the spectrum, the thing they have in common is they do have a natural bent toward justice. But it's because, it's not because of what they learned in school. They had it before they got to school. It's not because of what was instilled in them by their parents. It's because of what God did to this human race just after the flood. What God has done in the past is the reason for it. And you need to recognize the reality of that. And the reality of that begins to immediately be manifest in the way in which man conducts himself. The way in which you pay attention to what the sons of Shem do, where they go, and where they don't go. The sons of Ham, where they go. The sons of Japheth, where they go. And so you see that really from the moment those descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth come into existence. In fact, due to the way in which we're given all of the genealogies there of Noah's three sons and their descendants, that makes it evident that this fundamental change that God made to man in connection with his heightened sense of justice, it makes it evident to me anyway, and I'm going to use this expression I've tried to hold off from using until the end, it's a genetic change. Now, that's as far as I'm going to go with it. Don't ask me to draw the DNA double helix and show you where it is. I don't go that far, and I'm not even going to try. I'm not into medical science, nor I've given up long ago trying to illustrate genetically what God has done, but I believe it is genetic. It has to be a genetic change. In other words, you have recorded that a number of generations pass. Shem has this son, who has this son, who has this son, who has this son. Japheth and Ham, they all have generation after generation. Which again starts establishing in your thinking what God looks at when he looks at a generation. He's not looking at time. He's looking at what is being generated. And you get some details about their conduct, their behavior as generations pass, and their conduct and behavior and thinking is from the time of Genesis 9 verse 18, really all the way. Their thinking is totally consistent all the way through with this new world order. And that underscores the fact that these are legitimate changes to the nature of man, that they do exist. They'll be there, as the Word of God says, in man's perpetual generations while the earth remaineth. Well, I knew we were going to stop a little ahead of time tonight, and I didn't tell you, so every time I tell you, we don't. But I didn't tell you, and we do. But that's where I'm going to end this little introduction, because I think we've covered enough, sufficient enough, that you should be able to at least see the minimum, have a minimum understanding that, yeah, God made some changes back here, and the changes he made it so that man is born, genetically born, with an innate bent toward justice. And it's upon that that God can build and install his sense of justice so that when it's all said and done, we really do have what we show there in the little Lego chart. We have godly justice, a higher order of justice than your average person, and listen carefully, than your average Christian. Because sons in sonship education learn this, and no other Christians, even though they are truly born again, justified, sanctified believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they haven't paid attention and been edified according to godliness, which is in faith, they don't have this either. And you'll be very aware of that when you start thinking, living, and laboring with your Father in justice. And people will say, hey, you aren't always like this. No, sons don't think that way. Sons don't live that way. Sons don't do that. So you're going to learn to think, live, and labor. And these, like I said, at first blanch, first reading, they don't seem all that radical, but they are radically different than the world's sense of justice. All right, I'm going to stop it right there. And before we go back to Romans, I'm not going to start that tonight, but in the last few minutes here, just real quickly, depending on how fast you want to get out of here, are there any questions or any comments even? I don't know. Again, I told you I put enough in this to tell you that my understanding back here isn't nearly as deep as I want it to be, and I'm working on some things. But or any comments? Does it set? What I need to know is, does all that set well with you? That you see that there definitely is a marked difference in the way things were before the flood as they were after the flood, and it was God who altered those things that made it so. Anything you'd like to add that you've been just itching? Oh, I'd like to just say this. That's okay. Like I said, I can put an amen to this and we can be out a little early tonight.
See, this is a great study of civilizations.
It is.
Where they came from. Yeah. Where all these locations came from, who occupied these sites, and so forth. All these sons' names, apparently where they settled, became the name of a city or a township or whatever.
Yeah. And I love how that when God comes back at the end of the Bible to deal with those people, he'll call them what he called them at the beginning of it. Even though they've gone through all these different changed names, he'll come back to Meshach and Tubal and some of those names that you read in that especially that list of Ham's descendants and that kind of thing. So, you know, it's fantastic to see the way the first few... The last few chapters of the Bible resolve the first few chapters of it. Yeah. There's a lot more stuff here, and I know when there were times that I talked to Keith about these kinds of things, he would always dangle these carrots. I can't even begin to tell you what they are because you'd want me to go in and explain them all. And all these little things where he would keep taking me back here and said, you need to keep working here to really think about the ramifications that come out of it. I've got a little of it, but I'm not nearly where I'd like to be in my appreciation, because I also think that this will give me a better appreciation even for the creature itself and for the firmament and the way God designed things and what it can do. This Tower of Babel incident is just fascinating to me, and what took place there and what Nimrod could do. And he told me some things about Nimrod that I can't even tell you, because there is no way I can defend that, because I have no idea where he got it. He told me where he got it from, but I've read it, and I didn't get it, so I'm not going to tell you. I'm not even going to say anything. It's better we just knock off there. All right?
Okay. And this is very, very minute.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yep. Exactly. Yeah. Because if you're not careful, you think he's just repeating the same thing. But who he's talking to has shifted. It's changed. Yeah. That's good. That's real good. As like I may have mentioned this in class, but I was talking to somebody about it. Kenneth Blades was talking to me about how many times he's read a verse, and we were talking about the creature and how it's the living organism that it is and everything. And he said, all the way back there in Genesis, when God talks about the sun and the moon, I will give the greater light to rule the night, the lesser light to rule. He said, how many times I've read those verses, read right over the word rule. Rulership is not applied to an inanimate object. Rulership is applied to something that lives. And it's just one of those little words that starts the wheels turning, that there's more than just inanimate objects to that place we call space, but that thing is a creature. And it's just, again, little things. And what's great, like that, what you see, sometimes I'll spend a whole day and I'll look out my window just as I start to turn out all my lights and everything at night, and I'll say, well, I moved about that much today, but it was that much that I didn't have yesterday. You know, sometimes you may take one little tiny step and you say, man, I had to work to get that, but at least it's one step. And some of these things take a lot of time to think about, at least for me, because it's got to sink in. All right, enough said. We'll stop right there, or you're not going to get out early. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of fellowshipping in your Word and studying these marvelous things that you yourself have done. And it's great to be able to acknowledge your hand in all of these matters, and that we can even look around to the unbelievers of this world, the lost, and those who shake their fist in your face in hatred, and see that they are operating in their own heart with adjustments you yourself made. So it is amazing, Father, as a testimony, even in those who hate you, of your ability to do things, to operate, and to keep this world going so that it will culminate to your honor and your glory. We thank you for being a part of it. We ask for your wisdom in all the matters that we have studied from your word tonight, that it may prepare us properly to now begin our instruction of justice. For we ask these things in the name of your dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.